Sometimes when you come to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, the focus is on those appearances of Jesus, the evidence of eyewitnesses who saw him on the day that he rose. That's direct evidence, those who saw him, who heard him, who touched him, who watched him eat. See that in the Gospels, the book of Acts. There's also some other indirect evidence when you look at the written record of the change of the apostles from hiding in the upper room to very soon thereafter preaching, teaching in the temple. Of course, the founding and the progress of the early church, the amazing transformation in the life of Paul. And we do not always tend to think of the post-ascension life of our Lord. We don't always tend to think of where he went and what he's doing. And in the early church, of course, the disciples looked to the Lord, although he was in heaven, for guidance. They gave testimony to his name and to his resurrection. And there were times, of course, that Christ himself appeared to them. There were times when Jesus himself not only appeared to Paul to bring him to faith in him, but there's a portion in Acts chapter 23 where Paul says, and this is as he's taken into custody and he's in prison, Paul, Luke writes, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." To that we could add Stephen's vision of him when he was testifying to the Sanhedrin, and he said, "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus, as he ascended into heaven, was completely aware and involved in the life of the church. In fact, in that moment, as he gave Stephen that vision, it was in part to give another testimony to that crowd, to the Sanhedrin, as to who he was. Stephen used that significant title, Son of Man. I see the Son of Man. That was the title Jesus so frequently used of himself. It was the term that when he was adjured by the high priest of Israel to tell whether he was the Son of God, he said, "You have said it, and hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." So that title, Son of Man, came again to their ears, and that's why they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth, and they were angered, filled with rage, and took him out and had him put to death. John, too, saw Jesus. John, the apostle, of course, had, if you look at his life and his writings, quite an experience in terms of his earthly life and his following Jesus. But following Jesus' resurrection from the dead, John, of course, was there. He was one of the witnesses. He was there in the book of Acts as the apostles testified to the resurrection. John was imprisoned for the sake of Christ early on in the book of Acts when he and Peter went up to the temple and Peter healed that man. The Lord, of course, healed that man at the Gate Beautiful, but they were taken into custody in that day. And we find John in Revelation chapter 1 in a similar circumstance, in prison for the sake of the gospel, in prison for the sake of his testimony to Jesus Christ. John has already introduced this series of letters and prophecy. Revelation is one of those mixture of letters you see in the chapters 2 and 3, and then the prophecy, which includes chapter 1. Not that there's no prophecy in the letters, but following the letters in chapter 4 and all the way to the end of the book, this is a book of prophecy. It's the book of the prophecy and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And John as he writes here in verse 9, he says, verse 9, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And as the passage unfolds, of course, he sees a vision. I want you to notice as we work through this passage some realities in John's life. He's on an island. This is not a vacation for John. John gives testimony that he is there because of, end of verse 9, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And as he describes his own circumstance, he also alludes to the circumstances of those that he's writing to. You notice as he says who he is, he says, I, John, your brother, verse 9, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. John is not alone. John is a fellow sufferer. He is a partaker of tribulation, but he's along with this group of people. And I think as you read the letters of Revelation 2 and 3, you see the kind of circumstances that these believers were in. They were involved in direct suffering. They were patiently enduring. The word perseverance there in verse 9 indicates that they themselves were holding steadfastly along with John. What were they going through? Well, as you read through the letters, they were going through all sorts of things. There were troubles within the churches related to false teaching and heresy. There was trouble from outside as oppression and pressure was put on them from the government, among others. John himself becoming, as an apostle and a leader among them, subject to exile. That's why he's on Patmos. He's been exiled. He was there for the word of God. He'd been preaching the word of God. He was there for the testimony of Jesus. He had been testifying to the same resurrection that he had that imprisoned him back in Jerusalem. And so he's there, having been exiled, probably by Domitian, who exiled John and others. Domitian put to death many notable men in Rome, as I understand. He confiscated property. Domitian placed John here instead of having him executed, perhaps not wanting to make a martyr out of him. And there he is working, perhaps, we don't have all the details, but the suggestion is that he was working there in the mines, suffering for the Lord. And these churches are suffering in their place through all the difficulties that they're going through. And John, on a very special day, as we look at the details of this vision, John, on this Lord's Day, this is the first time it's suggested in history that this term is used, as John writes. I was in the spirit on the Lord's Day. This is the first day of the week. This is the day when believers met together for worship. It's the day that Jesus appeared, the day, of course, that he rose from the dead, the day that he sent the Holy Spirit. It was the day that Christians began to worship and give on this day and meet together and observe the Lord's table. One early church writer said, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week. And it's on that day. You can expect on an island like this, working in the mines, this isn't necessarily a day that John gets off. It's not as though he could get a vacation. But nevertheless, the Lord came to him in a vision. John describes that it had the agency of the Holy Spirit. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me in a loud voice. So this is actually taking place in John's mind, but it's the Holy Spirit that is revealing this to him. And what he reveals to John is, first of all, a voice. Notice that in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. a commanding voice, a loud voice, calling for his attention and for the words, to the words that were about to be uttered. He is commanded, verse 11, to write in a book what he sees. John hasn't seen anything yet. In light of the vision, that's an understatement. He hasn't seen anything yet. But he's told to write what he sees and then send it to those seven churches. Now, I want to just encourage you to keep in mind the circumstances of these churches. As you read the letter to each of those churches, you'll see their challenges. One church is tired because it had been confronted and challenged by evil men who called themselves apostles. And they had earnestly contended for the faith. But they had grown tired and gotten their focus off of their love for Christ. Another church is struggling through severe economic hardship and persecution at the same time. And they're also expecting that some of their members are going to be imprisoned for their faith. They were opposed by satanic and evil blasphemers. Another church is troubled by persecution and they're struggling with fear because one among their number had been executed. John was exiled, but there was a martyr among these churches. But these churches are not that far apart, and so word would travel, certainly, that one of the Christians has been executed, a notable one. His name was Antipas. Another one of those churches was facing false doctrine. One had a woman who was leading astray members to commit immorality by her words and her actions, and the church itself was failing to act in response and discipline this person out of the church and deal with the heresy, the false doctrine. Another church was so weak that it was about to die. They'd grown sleepy, had not fulfilled the will of the Lord for them as a church. Another church was troubled by the lies and oppression of outsiders who did not believe the gospel and who threatened their very existence. They were persevering and holding fast to the word of God, but just barely. And finally, that Laodicean church had grown complacent, self-sufficient. They had lost their humility, their dependence, their conviction, and in their pride, they were in jeopardy of losing everything. And on top of all their local problems, they live at this time when the government itself, the emperor itself, is persecuting Christianity. And in addition to Antipas being executed, there's also John, who's in exile. What did they need? Well, what did the Lord bring? What they needed was what the Lord brought to them. And what the Lord brought to them was an interesting revelation, because these letters in chapters 2 and 3 came to the individual churches, but the vision and the prophecy before and after was conveyed to all the churches. And all those letters, though they were written to individual churches, were given to the other churches as well. So the churches became aware of one another. And they became aware of something else that Christ was communicating to one of his apostles in an astounding way. Jesus, of course, had risen. They knew that. They believed that. But here is Jesus active. Here is Jesus revealing himself to one of his apostles right there off of their coast at the Isle of Patmos while he was in exile, declaring his sovereignty over their current circumstances, his interest in what they were doing, and he foretold for them the full sweep of what was going to take place in history as it brought about Christ's kingdom on earth. It's really an amazing book, Revelation. It's an amazing start to the book as we see this vision here that is breathtaking. I don't know the last time you read through this passage other than this morning, but when you read through this passage, you should think of the risen Christ. Yes, he rose again, and yes, he appeared to his disciples, the apostles, the women, He appeared repeatedly. He, of course, appeared to the Apostle Paul. None of those times was he in this kind of resurrected glory. This glory that is revealed to us to help us to see truths about Jesus and who he truly is. There's a sense in which there's a correspondence here between this vision and what we saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. There he was, bright and shining, all of his garments and his face, and the apostles saw him for a moment, and the cloud came down, and there was the testimony, but then the lights went off, so to speak. And the veil again of just Jesus' flesh was there. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, and as he is in heaven, he is in the place of his glory. And this vision is, I believe, in indicating for us the glory of the Son of God, and particularly his relationship to the churches. We're told that at the end of this chapter, as the mystery is unveiled, it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars, verse 20, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I'll just say, I believe those are the leaders of those churches. They're pastors. That word means messenger. I'm not saying there weren't more than one pastor or elder in each of those churches, but there was a primary one, and I believe it was to that one that these letters are being given. But then it says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And what does this vision reveal about Christ? That he's right there in the center of his churches with those messengers in his hand, in his right hand. Let's take some moments and consider this vision. And let's be encouraged at this vision of our risen Savior. John has heard a voice behind him, according to verse 10. And when he turns, notice it says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What confronts his vision are these seven lampstands standing before him. A lampstand is designed to hold at least one lamp, but it could hold a series of lamps. The lampstand that is mentioned here is reminiscent, and I think appropriately so, of what was in the tabernacle or the temple. I'm sure you've seen a Jewish menorah with those seven branches that come out. That one that was in the temple was made of pure gold. It stood in the holy place. It lit up that place. Exodus 25 describes the lampstand as having a solid base and stem, three branches out of each side of it. Of course, the one in the center, at the top of each of the branches, there was a bowl for oil. And above that was the lamp itself. There were seven lamps on one lampstand. But this is seven lampstands, golden lampstands. What John is describing here is not just one, but seven. And he does say these seven are the seven churches. Lampstands would be a familiar sight, but golden lampstands would be unusual, and it would remind you of some significant place, like the temple or tabernacle. I believe that's the illusion. And what is the church? The church is the temple of the living God. And so there's a reminder here of the purpose of the church, what the church is. Notice right in the center of the lampstands, verse 13, John says, there's one like a son of man. One like a son of man. You might see in the margin, the son of man. I believe what John is describing here, and he was the one who saw the vision and is then given the task of describing it. What John is describing here is the form of the one that he is seeing, But the word that he uses to describe not only his form, also is an allusion to who he truly is. What I mean by that is when, I already mentioned this, Jesus' favorite term for himself, title for himself, was the Son of Man. And of course, we tend to think immediately of humanity, and that's right. Jesus was the God-man. He came in the flesh. He came in the incarnation. But if you trace out that title, Son of Man, you realize that the way in which Jesus was using it, particularly the way that he used it with the high priest when the high priest adjured him, that that title, Son of Man, refers to a king, a universal king, a king who is worthy of the worship and service of all the kindreds, tongues, tribes, nations of the earth, according to Daniel chapter 7. So that's why it is such a strange thing when foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man came to, not to, as we considered Friday night, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It's the fact that he was a king, and yet he came to serve, and he didn't have a home for himself. It's such an unusual thing. Kings are in palaces. Kings are served by all sorts of attendants. And yet this king is like no other king. His garments here. It says in verse 13 that he's clothed with a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. We might immediately think of the royal robes of a king, and in light of the title Son of Man, we might think in that direction, but the way that he is dressed is like the high priest of Israel. With linen garments, priestly garments, a sash across his chest. And this is indeed a high priest, but not just any high priest. This is the great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is the one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. This is the one who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He's the one through whom we might draw near to God and have confidence that when we come to God, we can find mercy and grace there. So these are priestly garments. Look at verse 14. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. As you study this vision and try to compare passages, you can look at another description very similar to that, again in Daniel chapter 7. But it is not there the Son of Man, it's the Ancient of Days to whom the Son of Man comes to receive the kingdom. In other words, as Daniel sees this vision, he sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is described as one who's sitting on a throne, and his head and his hair are white like wool, like snow. And so the question is, why is he described this way? Is there some kind of confusion between the persons of the Trinity? One writer asked that question, what is the relation of Christ in his glorified state to God, specifically the Father? And he answered, he has the prerogatives of God. And if you read through Revelation, you see that there are terms or truths applied to Jesus that are applied just directly to Yahweh in the Old Testament. He searches the mind and the heart. He can kill and restore to life. He receives worship, which is rendered without distinction to God. His priests are also priests of God. He occupies one throne with God and shares one sovereignty. He receives the titles of God. He is the living one, the holy and true, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This writer says passages in which the Old Testament relate to God are without hesitation applied to Christ. Thus, the writer seems either to coordinate or to identify Christ with God, yet he is certainly not conscious of any tendency to di-theism. As if there's two gods. For his book is rigidly monotheistic. There's only one God. And he says, nor on the other hand is he guilty of confusing the two persons. What did Jesus say? I and the Father are one. Distinguishing between the persons, but showing that they are in union. Three persons, one God. Try to explain it, and you'll lose your mind, someone has said, but deny it, and you'll lose your soul. So his head and his hair are white like wool, like snow. What does that mean? Is this his immutability? His unchangeableness? Is this his preexistence or his longevity? All those suggestions are made, and all those are true in a sense that those are truths about him. I like the explanation that this refers to his purity and his holiness, that there is none like him. As you read through Revelation, you see the adjective white referring to garments and other things, and it tends to point to something that is pure and holy. And this is the pure and holy, blameless and sinless Son of God. Never once did he sin. Never once was he impure. Hebrews says that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is Christ appearing to John in his holiness. And his holiness is certainly conveyed in those creatures that would later in the book surround and proclaim. But in his very person, there are indications of the distinctiveness of who he is and what he is like. This vision is meant to convey that. And there is Christ walking in the midst of his churches. He's right in the middle of his lampstands in his holiness. And we need to remember that these churches are just a sample of what was going on in John's day. There were many other churches. And as time progressed through church history, wherever there's a true church, Christ, of course, is aware. Is he walking in the midst of his churches today? Of course he is. Does he see what's going on? Well, we're coming to that, but of course he is. And he is holy, 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 and he expects his people to be holy. He's looking for our holiness. He's looking for us to be set apart without any spot or wrinkle, different from the world around us. He is not interested. In fact, he commands us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. He desires that we have holy conduct, a holy manner of life, a life unstained by sin and separated unto him. That's his expectation. Be holy, for I am holy. And obviously, as sinners, we find ourselves at times having sinned against the Lord, having stained ourselves. This is a reminder of who he is and what he's called us to. And there may be, even as we gather together today, something that you need to deal with. Are you living a holy life? Are you living a life that is set apart and distinct from the world? Are you living a life where you're fighting against sin? Are you seeking to please the one who bought you with his own blood, who washed you so that you might abstain from your fleshly lusts, which Peter says war against the soul? Are you living as a stranger in this world, a pilgrim in this world? Romans chapter 13 says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes, look at verse 14, were like a flame of fire. As I initially had my attention set on this chapter and began to memorize these verses, this vision of Christ just captured my attention. And if you meditate on it, there are striking aspects of this vision that should not leave you. And that should cause you to think of Christ in his glory. This is one of those where it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. What does this refer to? It refers to his omniscience, his sight of absolutely everything, his knowledge of everything. One writer said John's intent is to say that nothing escapes the penetrating eyes of Jesus. Jesus sees every corner. He sees every back hallway. He sees every member. He sees every person. He knows you. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the proverb says, watching the evil and the good. He sees every church, we learn from the letters that are written. He sees every doctrine held. He sees every action of every member. He sees and he commends. But he also sees and he calls to repentance. But Jesus sees. When he calls Thyatira to repentance for tolerating someone that is called Jezebel for her false prophecy and her evil ways that she's teaching within the church, listen to these words. He says, behold, I will throw her out of bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. I am he who searches minds and hearts. That's an astounding statement of itself when you realize that it was actually made by Yahweh through the pen of Jeremiah. What does that tell us about the person whose eyes are as a flame of fire? This is Jesus. He is Yahweh. He sees. He knows. Jeremiah said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The fact that he has perfect knowledge means that he will be the perfect judge. And he is, in one sense, awaiting, as we all are, a final judgment, but that doesn't mean he doesn't judge in time. The next statement of description in verse 15, when it says his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, is interpreted that way. That's a reference to his judgment. Feet are obviously for walking and movement. Fine brass or burnished bronze, as if it burned in a furnace. The tense of the verb that's describing this implies that the metal has been burning in the furnace. It has been heated to the point where there are no impurities, and it's glowing hot. The emphasis is on the strength of the metal and the purity of it. When you see that word brass, the context of brass, you see in context of judgment, even in the tabernacle. Boy, isn't this a different picture of Jesus than we might be told in the world? The world that depicts Jesus as kind of weak, even some of the artists as they show him. I realize the artists were trying to communicate what prophets said about him, that there was nothing beautiful in which to attract us to Jesus. But there are things about Jesus that no artist has really ever captured in the way that this vision captures it. God is showing us this vision to help us to understand something about him. His eyes are as a flame of fire. His feet, which are showing, the robe goes down to his feet, but his feet are like fine, burnished bronze brass when it has been made to glow in a furnace. Yes, Jesus has the power of perception. He also has the power of decision about what he sees. He has the power to see. He has the right to give the sentence. And that's the Jesus who we serve. We understand that in part from reading through the letters. Jesus is saying, repent. If you do not repent, I'm going to come and remove the lampstand out of its place. He's talking about actually removing churches from the map because of their failure to repent. And I would call that judgment. Jesus is active. and involved in the lives of his churches. He sees what's going on. He knows what's taking place. And yes, he sees you and he sees me. Everywhere we go, everything we do, we need to give our honor and our worship and our proper respect to the judge, because he sees and he knows. Notice in verse 15, the end of the verse, it says, "And his voice is like the sound of many waters." ESV translates this word "sound," I believe, with the word "roar." His voice is like the roar of many waters. It's kind of interpretive, but it is helpful to get the idea. His voice is powerful, and when he speaks, the effects are felt like the roar of the monarch of the forest. If a lion roared, you would give attention if you were nearby. But this is the voice of the Son of God. This is the voice of Christ as he speaks to not only John, but to his churches. What power there must be in that voice. What majesty in that voice. As you compare this passage with other passages that speaks about the voice of God, you can see a reference in Ezekiel 1 and 14 to the sound of an army. John compares it to the sound of thunder, to the sound of many roaring waters. What power is there in this voice that can strip the forest bare, according to Psalm 29? That can shake the wilderness, that can even cause deer to have to give birth because of the power of his voice. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." That voice can raise the dead. It can bring the dead to life. Notice what John says here as he describes this vision, verse 16, "In his right hand he held seven stars." That's a mystery until it's revealed later in the chapter. We understand what it's talking about and what Jesus said at the end of the chapter, but look at the next description. It says, "And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That kind of conjures up a funny image in our mind. But as you look at it applied through Revelation, what you find is that Jesus is using his word to both discipline his church and to fight against his enemies. What power is there in that word? Well, we just heard in John 5, that word can raise the dead. Of course, that word created the worlds. By that word, he judges the church, he instructs the church, yes, but he also holds the church to account. He says in Revelation 2, verse 12, he says, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." So this is a picture of Christ as the judge of his church and as the conqueror of his enemies, as he uses his word. And then notice that last phrase in verse 16, "His face is as the sun," or like the sun, shining in his strength. Remember Moses on the mountaintop, when he came down, his face was shining because he'd been in the presence of the shining one. Remember the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul's own description was that when he saw this one, he later says he did see him, that his countenance was brighter than the sun, Acts chapter 9. As he tells the story later in the book of Acts, he describes it as brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. This is the radiant face and glory of Christ. This is the risen Lord who's appearing and showing himself. Yes, showing his face. We want to see the face of Christ. It's here. gives a little bit more significance to those statements in the Old Testament. Make your face shine upon me. It really is a shining face when he's shining in his glory. You can look at the sun in the morning as it starts to rise, or in the evening as it starts to go down over the horizon. But it's a different thing to gaze at the sun in the noonday. We can't stand it, can we? When that sun shines in its strength, we can't take it. And that's like the face of Christ in terms of the glory of God revealed in him. And it makes sense, doesn't it, why John responded as he did? Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John is responding with alarm, which a vision of God often produces in Scripture. Moses, Gideon, Manoah, Isaiah were all alarmed when they saw the Lord. When Isaiah saw Christ in Isaiah 6, remember he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What holiness there must be in a sight like that to cause a man just upon seeing that in his mind to fall down. John envisions himself here in the vision as he says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. How holy he must be. How glorious must he be. Certainly he is. John's overwhelmed. Like Ezekiel fell down when he saw the glory of God, John falls down here before his feet. Paul fell down this way on the Damascus Road. Now the difference here is interesting. Jesus had already appeared to John, remember? John had seen the risen Lord. Through those days from the time of the resurrection, through the time of the ascension, John interacted with Jesus. John received more instructions from Jesus. He had seen the risen Lord, but he didn't see the risen Lord like this. This overwhelmed him. Overwhelmed him, perhaps, because, certainly because of the vision itself, but John is going through a time of personal struggle and this persecution, this tribulation, and suddenly his Lord appears to him in a vision, and he falls down to his feet, overwhelmed at what he's seeing. Look at what Jesus does here, what the Lord does. It says in verse 17, he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. There's a word of comfort. There's a touch of comfort. And isn't it interesting that with all of this revelation of the power and the glory and the omniscience and the might of Christ, that the first words that he gives to his own disciple, this beloved disciple, don't be afraid. And if you know him, you do not need to be afraid of him. For those who have come to know him are rightly related to him. And the judgment of God, although he deals in discipline with his churches, he does not finally judge them or send them into eternal punishment. No, it's forgiveness and welcome. Do not be afraid. There's something else here. This touch of comfort is combined with words of comfort. The words of comfort have to do with his current state and his sovereign control. What is his current state? Well, he says, I am the first and the last. He's still the sovereign in history. He holds the authority over the beginning and the end and everything in between. You trace out that words, those words, the first and the last, you find it applied to God in Isaiah 41, other places in Isaiah. One writer says, Christ as the divine agent, both in God's creation and all things and in God's eschatological fulfillment of all things, he's not only claiming to be God in the statement, I'm the first and the last, But it says he is claiming to be the origin and the end of all things. It does not mean merely that he is eternal, but also the Lord of history, and especially in relation to his people. From the past eternity until the ages to come, he is working his purposes out in the generations of men. He accomplishes his goodwill. That would be an encouragement to John, who finds himself in prison and realizes that God is sovereign over this. It's like Paul said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He recognized that he was there for the Lord's sake, and here's the Lord coming to minister to him. Not only is he a sovereign, over history, he's also sovereign over life. Look at verse 18. Here's a distinctive statement about his identity. Who is this person? John has said he's one like the Son of Man. Unless we miss that allusion and that teaching of Scripture, now we come to understand, verse 18, that he's the living one who was dead, and now he's alive forevermore. That could only be one person, who is the first and the last, and the Son of Man, and the one who is living, but the one who died, but the one who is now alive forevermore. This has to be the Son of God. This has to be the Son of God. He's the Lord of life. He's the living one. You can find that applied to God. You can also see in the Gospel of Luke, when the angels addressed the women, they came to the tomb and the angel said to them, why do you seek the living one among the dead? The living one. Why is he the living one? Because he had conquered death. Because he had taken the enemy's weapon, and he had destroyed him with it, Hebrews chapter 2. He came to destroy the one who had the power of death by dying himself. Not only does he claim to be the living one and that he had risen from the dead, I was dead, behold, I'm alive forevermore, but as the sovereign of history and the living one, he's never going to die again, and he has the authority over all death and Hades. That's what it says there in verse 18, at the end of the verse. He is sovereign over death and Hades. Death is a state of existence. Hades is a place. One writer put it this way. He has the power to send people to death. Remember, he said to that church, I will kill them. He also has the power to send them to Hades, which is the place of punishment prior to the eternal lake of fire. Or he has the power to deliver them from them. This author said he is supreme and a supremacy over the spirit world and over death itself is a supremacy such as the tyrants who persecuted John's readers never dreamed of. You see, the emperors could be sovereign over many things. They could send people to prison. They could send people to execution. But what they couldn't control were the realms beyond there. Jesus is saying not only does his power extend through creation, through history, but his power extends to those realms where there are spirits who are in prison awaiting the final judgment. And he's sovereign over death. He can raise people from the dead. He has shown that in life. One day he will show that again. But I just want to close with the last couple of verses here by saying, when he tells John to write what he has seen, he's just given him a vision. And the things which are, I believe he's talking about the letters to the churches. But notice what he says, and the things which will take place after these things. Jesus, in telling John to write those things, John doesn't know what those things are yet. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, he would get an indication as to what is going to happen in the future. But where in Scripture do we find the plan laid out for what God is going to do in the future? You find it in Revelation. Daniel, certainly, but Revelation. What did John need in these moments? He's in exile for the word of God. What do these churches need under the oppression of persecution and troubles within and troubles without. They needed a vision of the living one, the risen Son of God, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Lamb of God, the chief shepherd of the flock. He's alive and he's the conquering, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. They needed a vision of his holiness. They needed a vision of him being the judge of all the earth, his hatred and wrath against the wickedness of this world and its rebellion against him. They needed to see that wrath poured out, seven bowls, seals, trumpets, thunders. They needed to see his righteous judgment. They needed a vision of that glorious kingdom. When Christ would come to the earth and deal with Satan, not finally, but he would bring a newness to the earth that the earth had never seen, except in those early days before man had sinned. But it's even better in his kingdom. And then the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. Jesus is sovereign over history from beginning to end. If the resurrection were true, that would be true. But he is alive. And he is walking in the midst of his lampstands. And we need to give due heed to the fact that he is. And rejoice that he is. And rejoice in his plan as he brings it to pass. Let's look at the Lord. Father in heaven, we do rejoice in our resurrected Lord. We thank you that he is the living one, that though he was dead, he arose and he is alive forevermore, never to die again, not possible for him to die again. We thank you that we take hope in our own resurrection because he lives. And we ask, Lord, on this day that you give us joy and rejoicing in our Savior. Lord, if there's someone here today who does not know you, does not yet believe upon the Son of God, has not come to trust him for his salvation, confess him as Lord. Lord, would you, by your Spirit, convict that heart, open their eyes to see this vision of the risen Christ as a truth. He really is alive. And he is coming again. And he will accomplish his will in time and eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name.